Transcona. Before I start, I probably won't be up here for a little while, so I'm going to take this as an opportunity to express my thanks to all the guys that have been preaching over the last year and a bit, and that have helped me out to minister to you. I had a team of guys that have been filling in every Sunday and making sure that we get good preaching. And I just want to take this time to publicly say thank you. I did wings with them the other night, but only a few showed up. So for the rest of you, thank you guys so much, and I really appreciate that. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. I don't think my mom's here, but if you listen online, Mom, happy Mother's Day. All right, I'm going to get you to turn to Titus 3, and there will be a slide, but if you have your Bibles, please do that. I'm just going to intro Titus for you here a little bit. Titus was written by Paul, and he was writing to his friend Titus. And Paul and Titus had traveled, and they built a church in Crete. They had set up leadership there, and then when Paul had moved on, he had left Titus behind to continue to establish good leadership and to work in that church there. The purpose for the letter to Titus is to address the issue of false teaching that has crept up and the importance of properly establishing good godly leadership in the church. Paul then writes to Titus that to discern who is a false teacher and who is best qualified to be an elder is by looking at how closely their beliefs and their behaviors line up. He clearly explains proper Christian living and in contrast with the practices of those who are teaching false belief and false scripture. In doing this, he also contrasts who we were apart from Christ and who we are now cleansed and purified by God through the Spirit. So let's read Titus. It looks like a lot, but we'll get through it quick. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm just going to pray quick. Father, as we hear from you today, I pray that I would not be a roadblock for that. I pray that you would use my inadequacies and that you would continue still to speak to us. I pray that your Spirit would come over us and that whatever is holding us back from clearly hearing your gospel, that you would remove that. And for those of us who have never really come to know you, I pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes and that you would make yourself very, very visible to us this morning. And that this morning wouldn't just be a morning where we get the job done and we go home. I pray that I would never see it as that, but that this would be a time where we truly stand with you, that we truly hear you speak to us. So I lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in this passage, what Paul does is that he gives us a very clear description of what the gospel is. Kind of wraps up the gospel in a nutshell. If you want to memorize, never mind Romans Road, this will probably do it for you. He describes in verse 3 our sin, and then in verses 4 and 5, numbers aren't on there, but you'll kind of see where I'm going. In verses 4 and 5, he describes that how God came and saved us by the washing and the renewal of by the Holy Spirit. The big idea in this message and the passage is there's purification, which can be translated as sanctification or justification. So there's purification, and then there's transformation. And what I want to show you through this is that through purification, transformation happens. But it doesn't necessarily happen where there is transformation that leads to purification. Everything in our North American culture is based on our performance. And we see this, number one, we see this in sports. If you're a great athlete, if you perform well, come contract time, you get paid. If you're a coach and your team is winning, you get to keep your job. If you are one of us who are maybe not as good an athlete as they are, we work hard in school, we get good grades. Through those good grades, we then are able to get into a good college, good university, get into the classes that we need. Through performing well there, doing some volunteer work, getting things to then stack up a good resume. We then use that resume to go to our employer or an employer that we would like to work for. And that is our justification. That piece of paper saying, I deserve to work for you, give me a shot. So then we use that to justify our means for a job. If we do well in the job, we get a raise. If we show that we can exceed where we're at, we then are promoted. And it goes on and on and on. It's all based on our performance. So it doesn't really surprise me, and it shouldn't surprise us, that that mindset has now filtered into the church, where our performance is what we see God judging us on. That it's all based on how well we serve him, whether or not we get into heaven or not. Now I've lost my place. I should keep to my notes here. But we do this not just to show that God that we're justified, that we're worthy. We do this here in the church too. We sometimes play the game of trying to show that we are justified being here, that we're good enough Christians just to be a part of a church. And we do that here with one another all the time. Here, I'll jump down my notes here. We say things like, or we even believe that others perceive us in ways where if we don't go to every church event, whether it relates to us or not, that we're struggling in our walk. If we're not at every church event, that we're bad Christians. That if we see the couple that never commits to anything, they're just showing up every Sunday, but they don't do anything. They're not serving in any way. They're just using the church. People will judge that way. And sometimes we'll feel that way if we're in a season where we just can't commit to things. If our kids are acting up, if they're poor in school, if they're crying during the church service, we're worried that people are going to think we're bad parents, and there are people that will think that you're bad parents. Or say the speaker says, turn to Titus. You don't have a hot clue where Titus is, so you're trying to find it in the index, but the guy beside you knows it's not at the front of the Bible, it's at the back of the Bible. So they know. You don't know your Bible. So there's all these different little things that cause insecurities in us, but then that give license for us to judge one another. And the reason is that because of that performance mentality. It's not only come into the church, but as we're going to see, it's also kind of poisoned our gospel. I want you to think about the way that we say things, the way that we talk about things, the way that we've learned things over the years. Where, I don't know if you've heard this, I've heard this a few times, where I'm not going to go to church yet, I'm not going to commit myself to Jesus yet because I don't have time. I feel like, you know, if I can free up some time, then I'm going to start going to church, and then I can do church right. Or, you know, I'm going to give my life to Christ. I'm going to surrender myself. I'm going to clean up my heart, and I'm going to give myself completely to Jesus. And if you listen to that, you can kind of see where that doesn't quite line up right. Because really what it's saying is that I'm going to get myself to a point where now I think God can do the rest. And I know it sounds well-intended, but really it's self-righteousness. It's a pride that we think that our standards are even remotely comparable to God's. Nope. Skip the page here. And we get caught up in this not just to show that we're good enough to be accepted into heaven. Like I said earlier, we do this to show that we can sit here, that we can be a part of the church. And we tend to talk to one another, and we gossip, and we kind of share our standards with one another. We say things like, you know what, if I were her, I would do things differently, or you know, I wouldn't do that if I was him. This is how I would do that. And we share our standards. We share what we think Christians should live like. Even if we're not Christian, we tend to tell others how we think others should live. There's an illustration that I heard. Timothy Keller says this. It's kind of like if you had this small invisible man follow you through your whole adult life. This is kind of weird, but give me a second. So this little man, and what he does is the only task that he has is to record all of the things that you say are your standard or how you think others should live. And when it comes time where you pass on, this little man suddenly shows up and probably freaks out a little bit because he's a little hobbit man. But in your death, then this man shows up and he says, you know what, I'm not gonna judge you based on biblical standards. The Bible's long. I totally get it. You've not read the whole thing. Whatever. I'm gonna judge you based on your words, on what you say, the standards of living are. And with that list, not only will it be very inconsistent, but how does he end this? Right. Not only will it be very inconsistent, but you yourself cannot live up to your own standards. We say things off the cuff. We have good intentions sometimes and can't live up to them. Your own standards will crush you. You can't transform yourself. You can't perform to the point that you are now pure enough in God's eyes. I'm going to read this again because I could probably read this passage 10 times this morning and not say any of my own words, and it would be fantastic. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, what did he do? He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were fools, but God came. And in his goodness and loving kindness, what did he do? He saved us. Not because of our performance, but because of his mercy. So how was this done? It says right here, it was done by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this is our theme today. The Spirit purifies us. He washes us. The Spirit washes us. He purifies us. And whether you want to believe it or not, if you are truly Christian, you had nothing to do with your purification, your salvation. I've used this analogy before, this statement before. C.J. Mahaney says that you did not discover God because God was never hiding. Not because of our works. Not because of our works done by righteousness. If we can't stand according to our own standards, and we need to really admit God's standards are infinitely greater than ours will ever be, then it only makes sense that the only way to be in his presence is in response to his acting on our lives. When Isaiah found himself in God's presence, he dropped to his face. And what did he say? Woe is me. In the presence of God, you get a good idea of your depravity. Every other religion in the world is based on performance. Whether you're the charismatic, what do they call them, the prosperity movement, the emergent church movement, they've all put their performance and good works before the saving grace of our God. The Spirit washes us. The Spirit does a work in our hearts. It's not us. There are two ways that the Spirit does this. There's two ways that the Spirit purifies us. There's the washing that happens over the course of our lives, where slow and steady the Spirit does a work in us, whether that's through the reading of our Bibles, through prayer. There's ways that we can't even understand that sometimes we grow in God. He reveals things to us. He changes things, and that's the transformation part that we talked about. But then there's the washing of regeneration that only happens at our conversion. That's the purification. That's where God comes. We don't go to God. God comes. This is where the symbolism of baptism comes from, that in reality, we are literally washed by the Spirit. And then, as a symbol, we are then baptized underwater with that idea of the Spirit washing us. We are baptized as a confession that Jesus is our God, he's our Savior, and that we rightly understand the gospel. And this is something that gets confused with people. Baptism does not complete your salvation. If baptism completed your salvation, then again, it would be about you and what you've done. It's a symbol. It's a statement saying that I believe in Jesus. In verses 5 and 6, let's go here again. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If this is where you're at, if you believe this, and that you've not been baptized, we're doing baptisms. We said this earlier. We're going to feed you so that we figure out where you stand on this. We want to talk to you. We want to figure out what your testimony is. We want to know that you believe in true gospel. And if that all lines up, we want to baptize you. We want you to want to be baptized. We want you to love Jesus enough to proclaim it to the people. So why on earth does God do things the way he does? Why did God send Jesus to die for us? Why then, after Jesus died for us, did he pour out the Spirit on us richly? If you go to verse 7, it says that, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this is another way that we kind of get the gospel confused. When Jesus died for our sins, when God appeared, and then when the Spirit purified us, more happened than just forgiveness. We became heirs. Being justified by his grace, that we become heirs. And the simple illustration is, if a killer is forgiven of his crime and let free, he continues on in his normal life. If a killer is justified, he then receives the glory of the Father. To be justified doesn't mean you go about your everyday life just as you always did. To be justified by God means that you inherit everything that the Father has. The idea is that back in the day that the Bible was written, and sometimes even nowadays, that the heir was the firstborn son of the family. Whether your father had a fishing boat or whether he was the king of the country, everything that your father has is now yours. And I read this to Jen yesterday, and as soon as I said the firstborn sons, she said, and daughters. So to include everybody, the idea is we are co-heirs. It says in 1 Peter, we are husbands and wives, men and women, we are co-heirs. So don't think that I'm that kind of guy. So as heirs, we are given eternal access to the Father and everything that's available to him. To properly understand our depravity, God, in spite of us, saves us and gives us access to his heavenly throne, not because of anything that we have done, because of his grace. Now looking back at what we talked about earlier, do you see what this does? This eliminates our need to perform. It destroys our self-righteousness and it destroys our judgment of one another. And it doesn't do just that, but if I really live as though I believe this, would I make little of my sin? Would I justify my sin? Would I make excuses for what I do, or would I own it? Would I repent of it? That's something we don't hear enough, that's something we don't do enough, is repent. Would I worry about what everybody thinks about me? Would I let my anxieties get the best of me? For we were once sinners. We were once foolish. But we are now saved. With his name Holy Spirit, it makes sense that it describes him as the one who purifies us. He cleanses us. To be called holy means to be set apart. It means that we are now completely different in every good way. In Jesus' ascension, he releases the Spirit to wash us clean, and he sets us apart. He declares us holy. Now, if I were you, this is the question that I'd now be asking. If it's all about the Spirit and the work that it does, what is my responsibility here? I have none then. If it's all about him and his work, what do I do? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to give you a second to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's just a little bit earlier in your Bible, so you don't have to look at your neighbor and wonder. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'm going to start at verse 16. And in reading this, keep in mind, if you want to memorize Scripture one verse at a time, this is the place to go. These are pretty awesome little verses. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, holding fast what is good. What does it say? It says to rejoice. Rejoice because of what Jesus has done. It says to pray because in praying, it shows that you trust Jesus and that you really want to spend some time with him. It says to give thanks because apart from Jesus, we are unworthy. Then in 19 to 21, it says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. What it's saying there is that you need to be teachable. And you need to know your Bible. You need to humble yourself. What it means by prophecies is it means to proclaim, to teach, to preach. So So what it's saying is that you need to hear. You need to be teachable. To test everything means that you need to measure all things against Scripture, against your Bible, which means that you need to know your Bible. You need to study it. You need to go to it when you have questions. And I'm going to tell you, get yourself a good Bible. Get yourself a good, big, massive, thick study Bible so that there's lots of notes and lots of good stuff in there that you just don't know. There's good ones out there like the Life Application Bible. There's the MacArthur Study Bible. The one that I just got and love is the big ESV Study Bible, the big white cover with orange and black all over it. If you can get that one, I mean, I don't expect you to carry that around everywhere because it's like a big suitcase Bible, but buy yourself a small one on the side, but that's a fantastic study Bible. Our problem is that we keep looking for ways other than these to get in tune with God. We say things like, I'm not really a prayer, so you know what I do? I just throw a CD in, listen to good gospel music. Or you know what, I find the Bible hard to read, so I find more contemporary authors. I tend to read those because they're not as wordy. They're easy to read. And I'm not saying that music isn't a good thing. I mean, music does draw us to God, and it in those moments where the music does move you, if the Spirit does move you through that, it is beautiful. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't read any other book, that there aren't some good authors out there. There are authors out there that will absolutely derail your walk who profess to be Christian authors. So you really need discernment and be careful with that. The only book that really has the authority is the Bible. The only book that will really truly change you is the Bible. I've gone off my notes again. We may look for excuses not to pray regularly, but for the Spirit to transform you, you need to spend time with God. And you need to be reading your Bible. And not just parts of the Bible either. I've talked to people who say that the Old Testament is obsolete, it's old, the law is gone, Jesus came, and now the Old Testament is garbage. And that's horrible because the Old Testament prophesies of Jesus coming, and it proves that the New Testament is truth. And then there's those who think that really the only thing that I should read is Jesus' words, just the red letters, just the Gospels. And the rest of the New Testament is no good. But the whole New Testament talks about the work that Jesus did and the evidence of the Spirit living in us. So you need to read your whole Bible. People are so afraid of the Old Testament because it's like fairy tales that we just don't relate to. But it's got great stories in there. It's got great truths that proclaim the truth of the New Testament. So read your Bible. I'm not going to keep harping on that. I should change my page here too. So in light of that, I'm gonna close with this. It feels like this is very short, but maybe just because I love being up here. I'm going to close with this story here. There was a student, and I got this story from another pastor. I didn't find this on my own. There was a student down in one of the big American universities who scored perfect on his SATs. And when people heard of this, it became quite a big deal, and they kind of wanted to know how it is that he came to do this. What did you do to get these perfect scores? Is there some secret thing that you learned about that you want to share with us? Is there something that we can learn from you? And the student's response was this: like you, I wanted to know if there was a better way, if there was a secret formula that would help me. I read books and I studied brilliant authors thinking that they may have the answers that I needed, but no matter where I looked, the answer was always right there in front of me. To score well in your SATs, you need to show up for class. To know your Bible, you need to read it. To know Jesus, you need to spend time with him. So please stop looking for new ways to avoid prayer. Stop looking for ways to avoid reading your Bible. Turn away from your pride and be teachable. You don't know everything. I don't know everything. None of us do. Collectively in this room, we don't know the whole Bible. Don't quench the Spirit. Allow God to purify you with the Spirit through Jesus. I'm going to close with prayer. Father God, again, I'm so grateful for your plan, for your salvation, for what you do in us in spite of us. I thank you that you came to us and that you chose us, you saved us. And I thank you that you do a work in us. Even when we forget that you're there, you continue to poke at us and to remind us that we need you. So Father, as we go from here, as we go about our week, I pray that we would recognize the urgency in sitting down and spending time in prayer, in your word, that we would live as though we believe in your gospel. I pray that I would live in a way that reflects the fact that I rely on your gospel, that my anxieties would not get the best of me. Father, I pray that for our people here, Father, that as we get together throughout the week, as we go to our jobs, as we deal with our kids, as we live our lives, I pray that you would be the center of it all. Not because you're a sidebar and a thought in our mind, but because we've spent so much time with you that we know that you're there, you're walking with us, and we pray without ceasing. We crave getting into your word, Father. I pray that your spirit would change us, would do a work in us, and bring us to that point. And I lift all this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.